following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
I ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. We'll be looking in God's Word. Pastor, I'm thrilled to be here to be preaching today. Pastor Casey is in Lexington preaching, and he was burdened with a message on the Great Commission, that the church is the gospel witness to the nation, that we ought to go out and preach the gospel wherever there are people with ears. And so we're going to pray this morning that it would be fruitful. But with that said, please stand for a reading of God's holy and perfect word. I'm just going to read the first verse, but we're going to be going through the whole chapter of Isaiah today. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Let's pray together. Father, today we lift up our pastor, Casey, as he's in Lexington preaching, and I pray that you would give him power as he preaches, give him a faithfulness to the text, give him words to speak, and I pray that you would continue to use Ashland Avenue Baptist Church to plant churches all over the state, all over the country, and all over the world. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would feed those who are followers of Christ, that you'd give them nourishment today. But I also pray for those who are not followers of Christ yet. They don't know where they stand with Christianity, with the Bible. They don't know. They're not so sure about it. Lord, and I pray that they would get their first taste of real food today, that they would believe in Jesus, that they would follow after him for the rest of their lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, invitations have kind of fallen into disrepair, so much so that, you know, Dave Carroll wrote an article a few weeks ago called Church is Messy. I think another good title would have been Church is Hard, and talked about how often disappointment comes, how oftentimes there's conflicts and things like that that make church, it's not the easiest place to be, right? If you're looking for comfort and ease, joining a local church is probably not what you're after, right? But if you're looking for a life that honors God, if you're looking for a life where you grow, the local church is the place to be is kind of his main point. But because church life is hard, ministry is also hard. And so at times on Tuesday mornings, that's when the staff meets. Sometimes our staff meetings become therapy sessions. This past week, it was for Josh. He was kind of in pieces. But we were talking about this a couple that had visited. They're a bit younger than us, so they're not quite millennials. Like, what's under that? Generation Z or whatever? I don't know. But Generation Z, they came and they came and visited. They're going to seminary. They came and visited, and they were just thrilled with everything. We love the people. We love the worship. We love the preaching. We love the mission. We love everything about this church. And so Josh is like, all right, we got one here. And so then Josh does what he does, and he invited them over for a barbecue. So he invited them over, they smoked some meats, enjoyed one another's company, talked about the future of their time here at Ashland, and ended the meeting. Okay, we'll see you next Sunday. We're so excited that you're going to be a part of this thing. And that was the last time we saw him. And that's not uncommon. Josh came in and was remembering that. And Josh doesn't have some of the experience I have. You see, I was in college ministry with Casey before we moved out here to Oldham County. I was like, Josh. The people, they didn't mean a word of what they said. They just wanted to experience the thrill of saying yes to everything and being excited. They just wanted to be a part of that. You know, maybe you've noticed that the last time you've invited your children or grandchildren to something, they know they'll say yes at first, but you can set your clock to about 10 minutes before whatever the thing is supposed to be, when the dinner starts or whatever. you're going to get that text, ding, hey, can't make it, for whatever reason they make up. So invitations have kind of fallen into disrepair. There's the whole phenomenon of fake invitations. We often like have a sport, especially parents in the room, right? One of the most fun things we do as parents is like we make fake plans with each other that we know are never going to happen. You know what I mean? Oh yeah, hey, we're going to have you guys over. We're going to have a babysitter. We're going to go to the movies. We'll go out to dinner. We're going to have a whole great time. And it's just fun doing that. We know that's never going to happen, right? These things are never going to happen. Right? You know where you're going to be on Friday night. You're going to be changing diapers and you're going to be watching Bluey on Disney Plus. That's what your Friday night is going to look like. You know, but when we come to this text, Isaiah 55 really works as an invitation in its context. And we need to get out of our current context and remember that when God is inviting you, it's not a formality, right? It's not a gesture. When he's inviting you, he means it. He means his invitation. Now this chapter of Isaiah is writing in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. Now a lot of you have probably heard that word, and if for me for a lot of years, you probably have no idea what it means. That's cool. The Babylonian captivity is something that Isaiah had prophesied about. See, he had been preaching to the people Israel as their morality had fallen to pieces, as they stopped following after God, as they were falling to pieces morally, as they weren't interested in the word of God, but were chasing after their passions and desires. While they were doing that, Isaiah was saying that there's a judgment coming for that. Please stop and repent. Please stop and repent. But Israel continued on their path to destruction. And finally, a nation, Babylon, occupied Jerusalem, took over Jerusalem, and then told all of the Jews to get out. You can't live here anymore, and they're in exile. Babylon is holding Jerusalem in captivity, and the Jews have to find somewhere else to live. Now, this isn't just like relocating. See, Jerusalem was the signal, the sign to the people Israel of God's blessing. This is where the temple is. This is where God dwells, in Jerusalem. And even for Jews that weren't living in Jerusalem, they would look at the city and say, man, look at what God is doing. This, our hope is secure in God. And the Babylonian captivity happens. They're kicked out. It becomes a city of Babylon. They own it and have secured it and destroy it. And now their hope is lost. Their attitude is that God has abandoned them. They feel lost, dejected. But now in Isaiah 55, Isaiah says that's not the end of it. And he's looking in the future tense. He's saying that one day that there is going to be a great return to Jerusalem. There's going to be a renewed Jerusalem one day that's headed by someone called the servant. That person's not directly identified here. And Isaiah is writing and saying that Jerusalem has been restored. Now it's time to come home. That's where he's writing. So look with me at the invitation in verses 1 through 7. In verse 1 it says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, there's some of us in here that are maybe skeptical of Christianity and say, you know, I like the God of the New Testament, right? The one who's kind and loving, but not the God of the Old Testament, the wrathful one, the mean one. But here we are in the middle of the Old Testament, in the middle of Israel judgment, and we have the most generous invitation you could find in the entire scriptures. It says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has new money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is as generous an invitation as you could ever find. He's saying, come everyone, look. You know, maybe you grew up in the King James Version. It doesn't start with come, it starts with ho. Pay attention, come here. Look here, it's, you know, the scriptures, it makes them almost sound like, you know, have you ever been on, maybe on a trip, where you're walking through kind of a market and all the merchants are trying to get your attention. No, don't look at those products, look at these products. Hey, I want you to buy my stuff. Yeah, I remember when I was in Peru, I visited a market and I went and I bought like this llama blanket, right? Made out of llama fur or whatever they've got. You know, and I was excited, and I paid something like 800 something. It was a long time ago. And I bought that, and I got back, and I was excited to bring back my haul. I was going to give it as a gift to my now wife. And I got back, and the trip leader had bought the same blanket because he was heading back as well to visit home. I said, man, I mean, I know it was expensive, but 800, it seemed to be a steep price, but I mean, it's really soft. He goes, I got that for $100, man. And I was like, what? We paid vastly different prices. I was like, what do you mean? He goes, what, you didn't like haggle with them? I was like, I don't speak Spanish, dude. How do you haggle? And like, there's a language barrier there. I'm like, where were you to help me here? You know, but the merchant is trying to get the biggest bang for his buck. He paid a certain amount for that blanket, and he's trying to sell it for as much as possible. It's not like Kroger, where the prices are set, you just buy it. You know, but here we have a very different merchant in the scriptures, one who is excited to get your attention, to get you to pay attention to what he's offering you, but then says, I don't want any money. And that should give us a real pause here. What's going on? It doesn't seem to make a sense. And maybe you've lived enough in the world, you've got enough experience to know if anyone's coming to you and offering you a free lunch, you're saying, what's the catch? You know, there's got to be a deal here. There's got to be, you know, a thing going on. There's got to be some hustle here. And look in verse two, it says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor which does not satisfy? And here's the key to understanding the invitation. You see, if we're okay with what we have, right? If we're all right on our own, yeah, he sounds like a salesman. But if the food you're eating for spiritual nourishment is made of wax, if the water you're drinking to give you life has salt in it, then he's not a salesman, he's a savior. He's offering you real food and real water. You know, this week in our Ashland students, Faith Kelly brought up the issue of longings. She came across it in a psalm she was reading and said, what does this word mean? It was great. She said, it's a word that I've heard people say, but I've never really known what it meant. And so I was like, okay, well, a longing is a heart's desire for something, right? And each of us has core longings that kind of drive everything we do, right? I long to be loved. I long for comfort. I long for security. And so there's different ways you can go about getting those things. Now, I want to tell you, it's not bad to have those desires, right? Jesus is not saying you shouldn't want to be loved, you shouldn't want to be secure, you shouldn't want these core desires that drive you. But what he's saying here is that it's all about the way that you're going about it. You see, we all have a desire for security, to go to sleep at night knowing that everything's going to be okay tomorrow. Some of us can chase after security by trying to amass as much money as possible, right? You need a certain number in the bank to feel like, okay, everything's going to be all right. And that's how you do it. Maybe you're chasing career, or maybe you're just trying to raise functional kids, right? That's enough of a challenge as it is. Say, hey, if I raise my kids well, everything is going to be all right. And what God is telling us is that these ways of seeking to slake your thirst, these ways of trying to satisfy yourself, to nourish yourself, to meet those desires are only going to make you hungrier. They're only going to make you thirstier. How many of us have been on that treadmill? Especially, I'm speaking to the parents in here. You want to be thought of as a good parent. You want to see yourself as a good parent. And so to do that, what you're going to do is you're going to surround your child, right? You're going to helicopter over them. You're going to make sure that they have all the comforts in the world, that nothing comes out and hurts them, that you're going to protect them. You're going to completely give up yourself for this person. So you're hoping that you're going to be a good parent. And then they get to church and they're screaming and slamming their fists on the ground only to shatter your hopes and desires. Right? There's a way we can look for that, right? So if we're trying to make our identity into a good parent, all we're going to do is be shattered when our child misbehaves instead of preaching the gospel to them. See, the way that we try to satisfy these desires means everything. And then he provides us a way to satisfy those desires. So God is offering us another way. Continue in verse 2. It says, "Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel." See, he says, listen to my words and come to me. These are frustrating instructions, mostly because what we want here, if the way to identify ourselves or the way to nourish ourselves is stuff to do. Please tell me that if I read my Bible twice a day, right, if I pray three times a day, and if I go to church every Sunday, this is going to make me happy. This is going to be something that satisfies me. This is the way to a satisfying life. We want stuff to do, but instead he puts us in the passive in both words. He says, come. Just come here and listen. Open your ears to me. He says, "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And so he's bringing up David, and David is an extremely important figure when you're trying to understand the Old Testament. David is the one God made a covenant with and said, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." He made that promise with Abraham, but he says it rests with David. It's finally ratified here in the person of David. And David acts as kind of a go-between between God and man. And he says, "I'm going to keep my promises to you. I am going to rescue you. I am going to satisfy you. How do you know you're going to do it? Look at my servant David. Look at what I did in David's life. Look at what I did for in his life as an example." Now we, in our day and age, can look back on this passage with cross-shaped glasses and see that David is no longer a mediator for us. His time has passed. But there is a greater than David, Jesus Christ, who is our go-between between us and God the Father. And he says, if I was so faithful to David, won't I be faithful to you? I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You see, when God chooses to love a person, when he sets his eyes on someone, when he sets his affections on a person, when he saves a person, right? He doesn't make it conditional. He doesn't say, "Okay, well, if you keep your end of the deal, I'll rescue you in the end." But he does what God does, and he cuts a covenant. He makes a promise. And he doesn't, and you know, for the attorney, I know we've got a few attorneys in here. You would think if you were kind of advising God on how to make a covenant here, you'd say, "Hey man, you need to put an escape clause in here because you don't want to get stuck in something you don't want to be in." Right? What if they don't hold up their end of the deal? What if they do this and that? What if they don't end up changing after 20, 30, 40 years? You've got to be able to get out of this thing. And he never does that. There's no escape clause in the covenant that God makes with a sinner when he saves them. See, when God chooses you, when God rescues you, when God saves you, he will never, ever, ever let you go. We are held firmly in the palm of his hand, and he has promised to rescue you. He's going to complete the work that he's started in you. But he says, after that, in verse four, he says, "I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Again, speaking of David, but we can see that this new David, the greater than David, is Jesus Christ. He says, "I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Jesus stands as the head of all nations now. Right now, the gospel, right, fellowship with God, being a child of God, is not just for Israel. It's for all the nations. And he said, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you." He's prophesying of a time when the gospel would no longer be just for Israel, but it would be for people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And that the people of God would call out to them. would invite them to come, would offer them this same invitation that he's offering Israel. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That is, that promise, that offer, that invitation is for every single person on planet Earth, bar none. And this is the God that we have. We have a God who invites. We see that this stretches to the core of his being. He invites people in to his family. He invites people in to the inner circle. And the followers of this God ought to be the same. We have a God who offers, come. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. This is the same message that we're to carry, church. And so I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to think about, who am I inviting into this relationship with God? Who am I calling to be a part of the church? Who am I calling to hear the gospel on Sunday morning? Who am I inviting to my BFG, to my equip group, to hear the Bible read and discussed? You see, if we have a God who's so inviting, we ought to be as well. And I'm not asking you, church, to do anything extraordinary. You know, we have some amazing models here at church. You know, from the Crawfords, I learned how to have people at my table, to invite people into my own home and practice hospitality. And some models for inviting are Craig and Beth Burge. They're incredible about just simply inviting their friends and neighbors to church, but not even just to that. They've got neighbors that don't want to come to church? Fine, come to my BFG. Oh, you don't want to come to my BFG? Fine, come to my equip group. We're reading the Bible once every other week. They're taking advantage of every opportunity they can, but they're really just inviting people that they're already friends with. So I want to challenge you this week, think of a few people, maybe three, let's say three people to invite to church, to an equip group, to your BFG, to Wednesday night equip study, to your equip group, whatever, to your student group, to Ashland Kids Plus. If you know someone who has kids, invite them to Kids Plus on Wednesday nights. But I want to challenge you to invite. And here God is going to do the rest. Right? If he wants to cut that covenant with them, he will. He'll do it in his time. But he asks you to invite the nations here. And that's what we're able to do. Now look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Now there's a few people in here that I know are not followers of Christ. We've talked about it before. You're open about it, which is fantastic. But there's something in this verse that you need to pay attention to. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. What's inherent in this verse is that the gospel, yes, it is a lifetime guarantee, but it is a limited time offer for you. You don't have all the days of your life to make this decision. In fact, none of us knows when the last day of our life will be. None of us knows when it'll be too late. At the hour of death, that is when the decision is made about us. That is when we'll know where we're going to spend eternity. Or let's say you're saying, hey, I want to wait. I hear you talk about Jesus returning. I want to wait till then. I want to see him. I want to see physical proof that all of these things are true, that all of these things are so. That last day is called the judgment day. By then, it'll be too late. Every single one of us has to believe on faith. So I want to challenge you, if you're not a follower of Christ today, to know that it's urgent. You don't have forever to make this decision. It's a limited time offer. You know, I want to challenge you, church, again, to invite others. Because you were invited, weren't you? There's probably no one in this church who got here without an invitation. Or at least when they did visit, they got an invitation back. I remember before I was even a Christian, a man came into my life and he said, hey, do you want to come to church with me? And I said, no, not interested. And he said, oh, do you want to come to my campus ministry with me? And I said, no, why would I do that? I've got better things to do. But he said, hey, do you want to get lunch with me? And I said, yes. He took me to Chipotle and he preached the gospel to me, and I said, "You're crazy, that's weird." And but he was nice to me. He was kind. I was a pledge in his fraternity, and all the other upperclassmen were treating me like dirt. And he said, "Hey, do you want to come over and hang out later?" I was like, "Yeah, I do." And then he invited me to church, and I came, and he invited me to his campus ministry, and I came, and all of a sudden, I heard the gospel one night. I was like, "This is it. This is what I've been waiting for my entire life." And it all began with an invitation, not even to church, not even to his campus ministry, but an invitation to lunch. And it's that simple. For those of you who are in Christ, someone invited you. Think about that person and think about, man, I could replicate this in some way, in some small way. I'm crazy busy, but now look with me at verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." That's what you're called to do. That's what God is asking you to do if you're not a follower of Christ yet. So yes, he's calling you to come, but we must come on his terms. And he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." There's two things in there you need to pay attention to. Right? You need to forsake your way. Right? He already says that you're wicked. Right? And we can look at the news and see that man is wicked. You can look at the harm that you've caused others in your own life and say, "Yes, I've got a wicked heart. I can see that." So you've got to forsake your way or your actions, the way you're living your life. And the unrighteous man has to forsake his thoughts. So you don't just have to repent of the things that you've done. You have to repent of the things that you thought about doing. You have to repent of the way that you think about life and think about the world. You're going to have to turn away from those worldly things. And you've got to do both. You cannot do just one. You say, "Oh, well, hey, I'm going to repent of some actions. I'm going to live a good moral life, but I'm going to think the way the world thinks. I'm going to maintain the way I've been thinking my whole life. I'm not going to change that." Well, someone who just changes their outer life without changing their inner life, we call that a hypocrite. Right? This is someone who doesn't believe what they're saying they believe. They're doing all these great things, but they don't also. But another face of hypocrisy is on the other side. Right? Is if you change the way you think, you say, "Oh, I love Jesus, I want to follow him," but then when it comes to the choices you're making in life, you say, "No, I get to pick. I get control of my life. You can have my heart, Lord, but you can't have my life." Right, that's human pride. But that what Christ calls us to is to follow after him in our hearts and in our actions. So he's calling you to repent of the way you're living your life and the way you're thinking. And he says, "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I love those words, abundantly pardon. You know, he's going to give you grace for stuff you haven't even done yet. He's going to give you grace you don't even need. He's going to abundantly pardon you if you turn to him. He's not going to just give you a small portion for your sins or just enough. He's going to dump grace on you. He's going to give you far more than you ever thought you deserved. You know, I had a lunch lady in my Catholic school. Now, just to give you some context here, I am an allergy boy. Is what I'm called on the staff. I've got like 60 food allergies, the biggest one of them being peanuts, okay? And so I was on like the allergy watch list when I was in grade school. So like, you know that kid you used to like throw peas at who was at the peanut free table? That was me. I was that guy. And I had to pack my lunch all the time. I had to pack my lunch because I wasn't sure what was in the sandwiches, if there was eggs in the bread. So I packed my lunch every day. But on Friday, it was pizza day. On Friday, my mom had the box for the pizza that they made and knew that I could eat it. And I would come through the lunch line, and her name was Miss DeMuzio. She's a wonderful woman. She'd come up there and she knew this is the only lunch I could eat. And you know, you get two slices of pizza, but you have to pay 25 cents to get that second slice. You get one slice, 25 cents if you want another slice. And I would go through and I would, you know, bring my lunch plate through, and she'd put four pieces of pizza on there. Yeah. She's a wonderful lady. Yeah. She started a really unhealthy pizza addiction that I've got today, but that's beside the point. But she gave me four pieces of pizza. She knew what that meant to me. And that's what the abundant grace here is talking about. He's going to forgive you abundantly. He's going to give you more grace than you ever thought. He's going to give you more grace than you ever needed. He's going to give you more grace than all of your sins. Added up on top of one another, he'll give you more grace than that. And the offer for you is to come. He's asking you to come today. But you know, and you're probably thinking, especially if you're not following Christ, you're saying, that's kind of a big ask. I mean, you're asking me to repent of everything that I've thought. You're asking me to repent of everything that I've done, all the sins that I've done, of my entire way of life. It's kind of a big ask. And so in this second point, in verses 8 through 13, we've got three fours. And that's F-O-R, three fours. And he's going to say, hey, this is why you should do it. See, he'd be justified in just saying, sinner, come because I told you to, right? I created you. Now you get back here. He could have done, you know, the Southern parent thing. But again, in his graciousness, he's going to give us some reasons. He's going to argue with you, sinner. He's going to say, hey, come on over there. Let me convince you. And here's in verses 8 through 9, he gives us the first reason. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, what he's arguing here, he's saying my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not just saying I'm smarter than you. That would be one thing. He's not saying I'm smart. You know, he's not just saying I'm smarter than you, even though he is. He's not just saying I'm wiser than you, even though he is. He's saying that the way that I think you are not capable of, what I imagine, what God is saying is, what I imagine in my heart and in my mind for your life, you couldn't possibly imagine for yourself. You don't have the capability to give yourself the blessings that I have for you. You couldn't imagine how good they are. You know, and we see that time and time again. You know, for my brothers and sisters in here, I mean, which of you is living the life that you imagined 10 years ago? There's not going to be a hand that goes up. Each one of us has been taken on this wild journey that none of us would have ever dreamed of. You know, and you're thinking, man, you know, that sounds kind of scary. You know, it doesn't sound like such a good deal, like God's going to do something crazy with me. But we have a promise, right? He promises that whatever he's got planned for you, if you're in Christ, if you follow him, whatever he does, it's an open-ended promise. He says, you don't know what I'm going to do with your life. You've got no clue, but I promise you that it will be for your good. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? Someone who says, I'll do anything for your good. It's kind of frightening. That's the kind of love that kind of frightens us. It scares us. But he means it for our good. But we do have evidence. You see, you're not going into this blind. We can look at the ways that God has worked in the past and say, look at how this turned out for our good. Right, there's all kinds of painful things that I've experienced in my life that looking back, I'm saying, I'm so glad that happened. I'm so glad that God did that because now he's brought me here to this place where I'm showered with blessings, where I'm spoiled rotten with love and family and friendships. But mostly we can look at his own example. You see, there's not one of us in this room that in God's position would have done what he did. I mean, imagine being in his position with all that power, and all that responsibility. And you're looking at humanity and you're saying, you're looking at them and they're selfish. They hurt each other all the time. They're just self-destructive. They're rebellious. They don't want you. They don't want your love. They're content to go off on their own way. And I cannot imagine looking at my own son and saying, you're going to have to do this for them. You're going to have to carry them here. There's not one of us in the room that would have done that, would have looked at our beloved, sinless child and told them to carry it for him. But that's what he did for us. That's the kind of God he is. That's the depths of his mercy. And so we can trust him. We can trust him with whatever direction he's taking us in life. If he offered up his own son, if his own son died on the cross and it turned out for our good, how much more will he just take whatever direction your life goes in and you say, man, this is going to be for my good, whatever you got for me. It's going to turn out for our good. We can trust him. So he says he's thinking on a completely different plane than us. Okay, number two, look at verses 10 and 11. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So there's three things you got to pay attention to here, because there's a lot here. But he's saying, but most of all, he's saying that his word is like rain and snow. You know, and they come down and they water the earth and nourish it. Here's the thing about rain and snow. They don't typically work very fast. You know, last year when I moved into my house, the backyard had tons of like bald spots in it. And so I called up Mitchell Clayton, because he's like a yard guy, I guess. And I was like, okay, how do I fix my lawn? And he said, you got to get some fertilizer, you got to get some weed killer, some pre-emergent for your weeds. You're going to have to get some of the rocks that are in your lawn out of there. And so I did. I got all that stuff. I laid it down. And I, like me and my kids, we spent like 3 days just picking rocks out of the dirt and putting them into a bucket. And I was like, okay, I called him up. I was like, okay, so a few months later, I called him. I was like, okay, nothing's really, it's not really growing. He's like, oh, this is going to take years. I was like, what? To tell you the truth, I gave up on it. But God's using this as an illustration for us. He's saying, you know, just like the water and the rain come down and give nourishment, there's so my word is going to do in your life. Unfortunately, it's not as fast a process as we'd like. You know, some of you have probably been following Christ for a while, some of you for maybe a couple years, but for the new ones, you always think like, man, I thought this was really going to go a lot faster. I thought the problems I had coming into this were going to go away a lot sooner. And that's not what we see here. We see that, you know, God's word works on us, but it's like rain and snow. It takes years and years and years of following Christ, of being in his word, to see that kind of change in your life. It's not this like infomercial. You know, I always think of the slap chop guy, like slap, slap, slap to chop it up. He's like, slap, 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 done. You know, you got perfectly diced tomatoes, the slap chop. You know, and you know, we treat grace like that, don't we? We're like, oh yeah, it's the slap chop, pat, 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 done. No, it's that's just not been my experience. I don't know about y'all. But it's kind of like keeping a good lawn. It takes a long time. Second thing is that God's word works for everyone here. He says that the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And I love that. It's like, I've got the guy who makes the bread and I've got the guy who eats the bread. And I know some guys here, the factory guys, these are the bread makers, and there's me, the bread eaters. But God's got you covered from beginning to end, he's saying. Like, hey, my word is going to be sufficient for everybody in the room. That's a pretty bold claim, right? I mean, you think about the lifestyles that are in this room, the different backgrounds, the pasts, all the different languages spoken in this room, all the different life paths, and you think, man, could one book really be for everyone? That's what we have here. That's the promise. Third, third is that God's word works without a doubt. He says, so shall it be that my word goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The assurance here is staggering, isn't it? I mean, he's saying, whatever God says, whenever his word goes out, it does exactly what he sets it out to do. And it's interesting because words aren't typically like that. You know, when you say something, a lot of us don't really understand, like, man, this, the potential of this word, I have no idea what these words are going to do when you say something. That was one of the biggest lessons I had to learn when I first became a Christian. I was at a Halloween party with a college ministry. I was a new Christian, and there was this girl who was kind of like, she was like looking at me like this over the couch, like she was sitting on the floor, and I was sitting on the couch, and she was behind the couch, and we were talking, and I was like, you know what? Have you guys ever seen the show Tool Time with Tim Allen? Well, he's got this neighbor named Wilson, and he's always talking over the fence like this. Like you never see. I think in the finale they might show his face. I don't know, but you can never see his face. You never see this whole face. He always talks to Tim over the fence like that. And so I look at her and I said, "Hey, you know you look like Wilson from Tool Time right now," and didn't think anything of it. The next day, Pastor Casey calls me. He goes, "What's wrong with you?" I was like, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Did you tell a girl that she looks like an old man from a 90s TV show?" I said, "No." He goes, "Did you tell her that she looks like Wilson?" I'm like, "Yeah, but she was talking to me like this." He goes, "She's been crying this whole time since yesterday, because she." You don't know what your words are going to do. You don't know what the potential of them is, but, you know, still learning that. I know a few of you are with me in that, though. But he says that my word's going to go out and it is going to accomplish what I purpose. And, you know, a lot of you are going to be faced with a lot of challenges in your life, and you know, a lot of people are going to ask you, like, what should I do with this situation? And I was talking to a friend, you know, just a few weeks ago. He's not a Christian. He said, "Man, I need help with this." And, you know, I was like, do you want to, like, I've got some Bible stuff I could tell you. Like, do you want to hear that? And he's like, no, I need some advice. I'm like, "Man, I don't have any advice for you. I'm not a therapist. All I have is this book right here. This is all I've got." So if you're faced with struggle, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to say, just read these words to them. Just read the Bible to them. Open the Bible. Get a Bible in their hands. Say, "Hey, look at this verse. Tell me what you think." A lot of people are going to come to you for advice. You know, don't go off and, "Hey, I need parenting advice." "Well, you know, you gotta do this and that and that." Like, you know, there's important stuff like that, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying open the Bible. Give them Bible. Speak those words. Those words are going to do exactly what God has intended for them. Your words are not like that. Trust me. But open your Bible. Have them read the Bible with you. Invite them to an equipped group. The word is going to do what God intends it to do every single time. And it might take a while, but it's going to do it. That's the promise that we have here. And the third thing in verses 12 through 13, he says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." That this is another reason you should repent of your ways and follow him and trust him. He says, you're going to go out in joy and peace. That's how the story is going to end. You know, you probably don't know what your life is going to look like, but we certainly, apart from Christ, don't have a promise like this, that we're going to have joy and peace. That's going to be the end of our story. He also says the mountains and the hills before you are going to break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's a pretty crazy, I mean, you're reading this, I'm like, a tree clapping its hands, it doesn't really make sense. What he's saying here is that creation, this servant, this Jesus, is going to come and he is going to heal the creation that's been set against us. You know, we just went through, I mean, I don't have to explain to you that the creation is set against us oftentimes. We just went through a pandemic, thousands and thousands died, right? That's a natural phenomenon. A virus, a thing of nature, wiped out thousands of people. Right? Eastern Kentucky was just devastated by flooding. And what he's saying here is that in the end days, at the end of the story, that there's going to be no more of that. There's going to be no more hurricanes that devastate cities. There's going to be no more wars between people. There's going to be no more wildfires in California. There's going to be no more viruses that devastate. It's exciting. Yeah. I know. There's going to be no more viruses, no more babies on respirators, no more of that. There's going to be no hospitals. What do we need a hospital for? That's the end of our story. Now look with me and look at me at verse 13. It says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Just turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. What a wonderful sound. Look at verse 17 in Genesis 3. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You hear that, church? Thorns and thistles. And here we read, instead of the thorn will come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar will come up the myrtle tree. See, the curse is being reversed here. Everything that's caused you pain in your life, everything that you've cried over, it's because of this curse that we just read about in Genesis 3. Because of sin, the creation is set against us. But in Christ, we're no longer going to dig up thorns and thistles. But we're going to dwell in the shade of the myrtle tree. We're going to dwell in the shade of the cypress tree. And all of it will be a testimony to the mercy of our God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.